Good morning. Let's stand for the call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
Oh,
from Zechariah, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Thank you. You may be seated. As we read the portion in Romans 3, I happen to believe that it's helpful to remember that this is a description of me apart from Christ. And I hope that you will find it also helpful that way. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let us pray. Our Father, as we meditate upon your word, often, as James says, we look into your word as we look into a mirror and we see, and then we leave and we forget. Father, help us to meditate upon your word, that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, that whatever we would do would prosper. And as we meditate upon this particular portion of your word, we ask that we would understand that this is who we are, apart from your grace, your mercy, and your love. We ask, Lord, that as we look into this, that we would understand that we, because we are your children washed in the blood of Christ, we are new creations created in Christ Jesus. And because we are new creations, then old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. So we ask, Lord, as we live our lives, that we would understand that, as Paul writes in Romans, that we have sin indwelling in our body, and that we have a war of the flesh versus the spirit. So we ask, by your mercy and grace, that you would search our hearts and discover whether there be any wicked way in us, and that you would cleanse us. We thank you that we look forward to the soon return of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. For in him, and this again is you as a child of God, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to you, we praise you and thank you that as we come through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that covers the mercy seat. It's his blood who has cleansed us from all sin. And we thank you that we come in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us as a comforter. You have given him to us, for he knows how to pray for us, for we know not how to pray for ourselves. We are weak, and we are so dependent upon your mercy and grace. We thank you and praise you that you are indeed merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and that your mercy endureth forever. As we consider these things, Father, we also understand that you have given us the privilege of being priests, of being kings in your kingdom. We ask as we consider that privilege and that honor and that duty, that we would be amazed that you are pleased to call each of us to be your ambassador. That we are those through whom Jesus Christ is demonstrated and manifested to the world. We ask that indeed our speech would be such that we would speak the truth in love and that we would also speak that others would receive grace. We ask you, Lord, that as we consider your body, the church, that we have brothers and sisters throughout the world who also struggle as we do with the flesh, who also struggle to maintain their integrity as Christians, and that they are tempted to wander. We ask that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would continue your work of grace among each member of the body of Christ, conforming them to the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you that we have the same message, that we speak of the same Christ, that when we gather together with other believers in other places, there is the same joy, the same understanding of our place in the kingdom of God. We thank you for that oneness that is evident when we gather with other believers. We thank you, Father, also that you give us all the same privilege to intercede one for the other. We thank you for those around the world who do pray for the church in the United States. We thank you and praise you for those who over the years have poured out their concerns for the church here, as the church by and large in this country is soft, that we have not faced the persecution and those things that make the church strong. So we ask, Lord, that we ourselves would pray and that we ourselves would pray for those who are in a different place, who are being persecuted, who are in a situation where their lives are at stake because they claim the name of Christ. We thank you for this mutual understanding, and we thank you that we are one body. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and that we are one body and Christ is the head. We thank you that we look forward to his soon return. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to sing, Open My Eyes. Thank you. You may be seated. We continue in John chapter 6, and the portion that we're going to read today, most of it is a sermon by Christ. And it's a little interesting that I'm in a position of, quote, preaching a sermon on a sermon, but that's what it is. So we're going to be reading John chapter 6, beginning with verse 30 through 59. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let us pray. Once again, Father, we come to your word and we read these words, and so often they can be confusing. or we find them difficult. Father, we confess that as we read this, when Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, in our worldly perspective, it sounds cannibalistic. And we need to understand, Father, what it is that Jesus is saying. And we need to comprehend. For we who are your people need to come to you and by your Spirit be conformed to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, this whole chapter has to do with characteristics of false disciples and true disciples. So before I look at this passage, I'd like to remind you of the false disciples' characteristics. They're attracted by a crowd. They're fascinated by the supernatural. They think of earthly benefits and temporal things. They have no interest in worship. They're interested in personal prosperity, and they make demands of God. And they're not satisfied with the person of Christ, but only in what he can provide. This particular portion that we read begins with demands of Christ. Notice, the demand is, show us a sign. Jesus had already given them a sign. They missed it. He fed 5,000 plus people the day before, and they followed him over to Capernaum, and they came to him, and he rebukes them. He rebukes them because they came to him for the wrong reason. They missed the sign. And now they demand another sign. They want Jesus to pull another miracle. And when we think of this, we need to remember what Jesus said concerning people who want a sign. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Also in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." May I suggest to you that there are plenty of signs. Day and night, the sun, moon, and stars in their order, four seasons, the rainbow, these are all signs that God has given to us. Why do you need another one? But the Jews wanted a sign. So, in the course of Jesus' ministry, he gave them multiple signs. And the latest one was that he fed 5,000 plus women and children. And they want another. They want another. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." the gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness. That's what it is. And some people always want something more from God. And so they have demands. It's a little bit like a clay pot. I have clay flower pots. Can you imagine one of them saying to me, I want roses in me. I don't want dandelions. Come on. It's a clay pot. But that's the image that Paul gives us in Romans 9. We are clay pots, molded and shaped by God. And yet we have the audacity to make demands. So these Jews, as a matter of fact, they claim that Moses worked the greater miracle. You have to remember that Moses was responsible to leading people through the wilderness, and they had manna one day at a time for 40 years, and it wasn't just a few thousand, it was a million or more. So in the Jews' mind, Moses worked the greater miracle. And in the process, they forgot something very important. Moses didn't give them the bread from heaven. The Lord God gave them bread from heaven. But they missed that. They attributed it to Moses. And Jesus' response to them was, behold, I will give you the bread from heaven. And what does he say? He says that he will give you the bread from heaven. When he prefaces it, Moses did not give you, because the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And their response was, give us this bread always. Now, I suggest to you that they're still thinking in terms of temporal, physical bread. They want their bellies full. They have not changed. They have not changed. So Jesus begins his discourse. And this discourse is divided up into two pieces, and the two pieces are thread through the sermon. There's lots of repetition, but here are the two pieces. There is the divine provision, and there is the human approbation. You will see as we read this that there are things that God provides, and then there are things that man is responsible to do. So what does God provide? He provides the bread from heaven. As you read this, you will see frequently that from heaven, I am the bread from heaven. God gives the bread from heaven. It's a repetitive phrase throughout this little sermon. What is Jesus telling us? He is pre-existent. This is another way of speaking of the incarnation that we celebrate every Christmas. He is pre-existent. And being pre-existent, God prepared a body for him. But the person is pre-existent. And as you read this, you'll see that he is the only one who has come down from heaven. You may be familiar with some of the books that people write concerning I went to heaven and this is what I saw. There's a word for that. I won't use it. But it's false. Okay? Nobody has gone up into heaven and come back with anything to say. The only one that we know of who may have been to heaven is Paul. And the only thing he had to say is, I can't say anything. People who write books saying they went to heaven are lying or they're deceived and they're speaking of something the devil revealed to them. The only one who has ever come from heaven is the pre-existent Son of Man, Son of God. He came down from heaven. He is the one sent from God. He is the one who has come for fulfilling God's purpose. He is pre-existent. As John said in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was involved in creation. He is pre-existent. And then he was sent for a purpose. The purpose in verse 37, 38, and 39. Notice, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of who sent me. Jesus did not come to fulfill his personal will. He was sent by the Father, and in being sent by the Father, he was sent to fulfill the Father's purpose. There's a divine plan. There's a divine plan. This divine plan has to do with the purpose. He was sent for a reason. So let's look at that. In verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the purpose? The purpose is that there will be those who are raised by Christ at the last day. Christ was sent for a purpose, and that purpose was that there would be a resurrection. That's the purpose. That there would be those who have life and are raised at the last day. The Jews had some understanding of the life to come, and they had a problem with Jesus. They asked the question, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? They get it. They understand what he's claiming. We can read the New Testament, and people read the New Testament, and they say, well, obviously, you know, Jesus is just a man, and his disciples wrote this in, and all this kind of stuff. Then they need to look at what the Jews and how the Jews responded. The Jews heard him, and they understood what he was saying. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? We know his mom and dad. No, they don't know his dad. He is the Son of God, pre-existent in eternity. And he was sent for a reason. And that reason was that those who see and believe might have eternal life. Later on, after they murmur, Jesus replies to them and tells them what the prophet says. The prophet says, and they shall all be taught by God. People who understand who the bread from heaven is and they understand what is going on are those who are taught by God. During the course of my ministry, people have come up to me and says, how can I know I'm a Christian? One of my responses is, how much of the truth do you know? You don't know the truth because I preach it. You don't know the truth because you heard somebody else preach it. You don't know the truth because you're smart. You don't know the truth because you're in the right church or the wrong church or anything else. You know the truth because God has taught it to you. That's how you know the truth. If you know anything about the truth, you know it because God has taught it to you. He is the one who teaches. He is the one who opens your eyes. And these Jews are having a problem with this. And Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, by the way, okay? This is something that we need to understand. First of all, as parents. Yes, I need to tell my children the truth. I need to teach them. But if they ever come to an understanding of the truth, it's because God has taught them. It's not because I was faithful. It's because God taught them. God is the one who opened their eyes. When you bear witness to somebody on the street or at the grocery store or anywhere else, if you walk away and there's no response, it's not that you failed. It may be that you planted a seed that God would nourish, or it may be that no seed was planted and they are now your enemy. But it's not about how you performed. It's about God's activity. It is written in the prophet, and they shall be taught of God. And so then Jesus continues that this purpose is that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If the Father teaches, and you learn, you will end up going to Christ. It's not about going to church. It's not about going out with your fellow believers. It's about going to Christ. If the Father teaches you, and you are a learner, you will go to Christ. I am the living bread. That is the purpose. And there's a divine promise. The divine promise is that those who go to Christ and believe on him will have life. This isn't bios. This isn't physical life. It's not biology. It's not any of that. It is Zoe, which is eternal life. It's life everlasting. It's life that has no end. It's life with no disease, life with no hurts, no pain, no sorrow, no grief. If you come to Christ, the divine promise is that you have eternal life. That's the divine promise. We need to understand very seriously that without Christ, we are headed to death. Every human being who is without Christ is headed to death. You cannot have life unless you come to Christ. But this is the divine act. It's the divine provision of the pre-existent Son, the purposes that he was sent by God, and there's a divine purpose. So let me sum all of this up in the divine purpose. It's a very simple little phrase here. The Father sends the Son. The Father draws those whom he will. The Father gives those whom he has drawn to Christ. Christ receives them from the Father. And Christ keeps them and raises them from the dead. The Father sends, the Father draws, the Father gives, the Son receives, the Son keeps, and the Son raises from the dead. And we read, and you may ask this question, okay, who does the Father draw? Well, when you read Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So the people that the Father draws are those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world. And Paul mentions this when he speaks of himself. He speaks that God drew him when? On the road to Damascus. But Paul acknowledges that he had been elected before the foundation of the world. Now, having said that, this is God's part of this, isn't it? But we now have to talk about human responsibility, and human responsibility is interwoven here too. What is the human responsibility? We are commanded to eat this bread. That's a command. You are commanded to eat this bread. These people came and asked Jesus for bread. They wanted something to satisfy their natural hunger. So there are three steps here that human has to take. The first step is that he's required to come. He's required to come. Well, I thought it was the Father that drew you. Yeah, you're right. There are two perspectives in life. Okay, two perspectives. Just to give you an idea, I have a simple little thing that I've used over the years. Okay, there's a door. Let's say the door out to the exit there. And over that door it says, whomsoever will may come. And you walk through the door because you will to come. Then you turn around and you look at the back of the door and it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Two perspectives. One perspective is the human perspective. When you and I look at one another, we haven't a clue whether we are elect or not. Not a clue. Praise God. I'm happy. Because then I can indiscriminately tell you all the gospel. And it's not up to me what you do with the gospel. But it's my responsibility to indiscriminately tell you the gospel. Because whosoever will may come. Just as an aside, the only people who will to come are those whom the Father draws. Okay? Those are the ones who will to come. But the invitation is indiscriminate. Absolutely indiscriminate. And I am free to indiscriminately declare to anybody in the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the only method that anyone can have a life eternal. But the individual must come. And then the other thing is that they must look. Verse 40, it says, seize in my version. It's not very good. They must behold. They must look. They must scrutinize. Part of that scrutiny is understanding who you are. Not only understanding who Christ is, but understanding who you are. Think for a minute. Who wants bread? Who wants to eat? Somebody who's hungry. Are you hungry for Christ? Are you hungry for Him? Because when you come and gaze upon Him and scrutinize Him, if you're not hungry, you'll turn away. You'll turn away. And that's why there are such a group of people called false disciples. Because Jesus is the world's best teacher. No other leader or teacher in the world's history has ever taught the way Christ has done. And people love to hear His teaching. As a matter of fact, the wicked use His teaching. Some of them pervert it. Okay? One of His teachings is what you are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A perversion of that, do unto others before they do it to you. Okay, that's a perversion. But those who come to Jesus and gaze upon Him, that's not enough. That's not enough. They have to believe. They have to believe. This is the purpose of this book. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing on Him, you might have life. You have to believe. And then Jesus talks about having to eat His flesh and drink His blood. You realize how repugnant that would be to a Jewish mind. Listen to the law. This is Leviticus. Listen to the law. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, if blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. If you're a good Jew, as these Pharisees were, you knew that prohibition. And here's this man telling you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they find it repugnant. Absolutely repugnant. I don't know about you, but when I think about it, sometimes I find it repugnant. You see, that prohibition for drinking blood goes all the way back to after the flood in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It goes all the way back to Genesis 9. What's Jesus saying? What is he saying when he says, "You must"? He says that, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh." The bread that he gives is his flesh. That is his life. "And I will give it for the life of the world." And then he says, "My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." There are two things here. One, the bread from heaven is what nourishes. It's what nourishes. It's what gives life. And one of the things that Jesus says, that he who feeds on me will live because of me. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I was crucified with Christ, yet not I live, but Christ liveth in me." You and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are joined together with Christ. And as he says in John chapter 17, "As he abides in the Father, we abide in him, and he abides in us." There is to be an abiding, one together. The life principle in my life ought to be Christ. My life principle from day to day should be the living Christ in me. I should be motivated to do whatever I do because of Christ. Oh, and what might one of those things be? I might have to be willing to die. That's what Jesus said if you want to be my disciple. You have to hate your mother, your father, sister, brother, yea, even this life also. And if I abide in Christ, I should be willing to give my life for Christ. In service for him, at the end of persecution, at any point, I should be willing to give my life for him. He is what nourishes me. He is my life principle. He is the one who should govern my thought life, my tongue, etc. He is the bread. I need to feed on him. But what about the blood? What does it mean to drink his blood? It means that I understand that his sacrifice, his blood, is absolutely necessary. I cannot abide in him and he cannot abide in me unless he cleanses me. And his blood cleanses me from all sin. He died once for all sin. Is there any wonder at the end of this chapter that his disciples left him? Is it any wonder that when they all left, the only people remaining were the 12? And he turns to them and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" There's his humanity coming forth. His humanity. Just imagine thousands of people following you. And at the end of your dissertation, they leave. And the only people left are 12. And Peter says something that we must all understand. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's not deeds. It's not miracles. It's not what church you go to. It's not what sacraments you do. It's none of that. It's what do you do with Christ? He is the Word. He has the Word of life. And Paul reminds us in Romans, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. We must eat his body. He is what nourishes us. We must drink his blood because the blood is what cleanses us. And if we come and we behold and we believe, what should we do? Praise God. Why? Because he drew us. He taught us. You didn't do any of that on your own. You did it because of God's mercy and grace. And praise should be just pouring out of your heart and mind every day because God's merciful to you. One more thing. When Jesus spoke to Peter and the 12, he reminded them that one of them was a devil. One of them was a devil. Can you imagine the Son of God, the Eternal One of God, speaking of you as being a devil? It's not that Judas had the devil in him. It's not that Judas was being influenced by the devil, but that Judas was the devil. And he is the epitome and prototype of a false disciple. As I said, this chapter is all about false disciples and true disciples. And the true disciples understand, where would we go? You have the Word of life. False disciples can sit under the teaching of Jesus, be wowed by all of his supernatural things, love what he tells us. Isn't this wonderful? But in the end, they betray him. So the question is, for you to examine, and I examine, as Paul says, we're to examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. I do this periodically. Are you abiding in Christ? Does he abide in you? Is this abiding a mutual dependency? Christ is dependent upon you. How? You're his ambassador. You're his king. You're important in his kingdom. Are you faithful? And you abide in him. You feed upon him every day. You depend upon him. You know that you can't draw breath without him. Do you abide in him? Is this who you are? One who abides in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we once again thank you for your word. May we, Lord, not be those who hear these things and find them difficult, stumbling, causing us to be offended. May we understand, Father, that this is the truth, that Jesus Christ indeed is the pre-existent one who took upon himself a body that he might fulfill the purpose of the Father. And the purpose of the Father was that we might be drawn to him and that we might be raised up at the last day. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for all of those things that you do to demonstrate that you indeed are a God, that you are indeed a God who not only created all men in your likeness, but you have created a people that you call your children, and that you have drawn them to yourself, and that you are busy molding them and shaping them into their elder brother, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Jesus Paid It All. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Thank you.